Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. In the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the issue of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple and he was confronted by some of the temple rulers who questioned by whose authority was he doing the things that he was doing. Of course, he just sent out the money lenders and the people who were purchasing things. And they questioned by whose authority he taught the things that he taught. And the reason why they did this is because he was challenging them with regards to their sin. All of his teaching, all of his actions pointed out the fact that they were not walking with God. I made the point that we need to be very careful that we don't imbibe the spirit which we see in these men, these temple rulers. It is very easy for us to reject what doesn't suit us. Christians are very adept at dismissing ministries because they don't cross the T's and don't dot the I's. And it's not because they are unbiblical or they are wrong in some way, but rather they don't fit in with their personal preferences, or they don't fit in with their cultural preferences, or they don't fit in with their denominational preferences. And when this is the case, the authority is not God's word, but it's them. They decide what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And I am very, very persuaded that there are a lot of Christians who are not so much shaped by the theology of the Bible, but rather their personalities and their tastes shape the theology that they hold to. And this is very real for all of us. Very easy to dismiss things simply because they are not to our taste. I think it's often the case that God demonstrates, he likes to demonstrate that he is not confined to our expectation. He's not confined to your preferences or your denominational tastes or your cultural background or whatever the case may be. God does what he wants. And these men rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, not because there was anything wrong or sinful in what he was teaching or what he did, but because he didn't suit them. He touched on their sinful living. So they asked this question, by whose authority do you teach and do you do these things? And Christ didn't ignore the question, but neither does he answer it directly. Rather, he responds with a question of his own. They try to back him into a corner, which of course is always a dangerous thing. He very quickly backs them into a corner. I'm not going to go into the question that he put to them this morning. We looked at that some weeks ago. But I do want to say this, we need to be very careful that we don't play along with those who simply want an argument, they want to disagree with us, they want to try and back us into a corner, they have no real interest in the truth. By all means we are to answer questions and engage with those who have a genuine interest in understanding the Christian faith. But you know, when there are those contentious people, say nothing or maybe just leave them with a question of your own. The principle is this, don't cast your pearls before pigs. Don't follow them down endless rabbit warrens arguing. It's not going to produce anything. Just leave them be. And so they're the things that we touched on from the end of chapter 11. Well, we come then this morning to Mark 12. Let's read together the first 12 verses, Mark 12, 1 to 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so what we find in these verses at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12 is that Christ continues to teach, and he now addresses those temple rulers who had challenged him with that question. And so he begins to teach them as well as others standing around, but he's particularly teaching them. So let's make some observations then from these 12 verses. The first thing Christ draws to our attention in these verses is that Israel experienced and rejected the blessings of God. Israel experienced and rejected the blessings of God. Verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, I pointed out some weeks ago in a recent sermon that fig trees and vines are often used symbolically in the Old Testament of Israel. And that is the case once more here. In fact, Christ has taken this parable from Isaiah chapter 5. It's in verses 1 to 7. And that parable, as it was used in the days of Isaiah, outlined the problems that faced the prophet Isaiah. It outlined the issues that were going on at that time. And so when Jesus quotes it now to the temple rulers, he's effectively saying to them, nothing has changed. As it was in Isaiah's day and the sin of the people and how they related to God, so it is in this day. Now the temple rulers are standing there listening on, and they recognize that Jesus is speaking of this generation, and he is speaking particularly of them. Look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So we look at verse 1, what's the parable about? Well, it describes how a man built a vineyard, he chose the place, he cultivated the ground, he selected the seedlings, he planted them. He set a hedge around his vineyard, distinguishing it between all other vineyards, all other crops and orchards, everything that was outside, there was his one vineyard. He builds a tower in order to watch over it and protect it. And he establishes a vat in order to harness the wine. Now, and then of course he leased it out and some workers came to manage his vineyard. Now, we need to be careful that we don't get too technical with the symbolism. It's often the case with parables, people try to extrapolate every conceivable spiritual nuance that they think might be there. Rather, we're best just taking a fairly simple and basic framework. Okay, so what is the framework? Well, the owner, of course, is God. The vineyard is Israel, Abraham's descendants. They were not a people, but they were chosen by God to be his people. They were set apart, unique to the other nations, and they were given every kind of advantage, every kind of blessing and opportunity in order to be fruitful. God gave to them his truth. Nobody else had truth. The entire world lay under a blanket of spiritual darkness except for one small nation. They knew the way of salvation. They knew the true and living God. They were given a temple and sacrifices and prophets and priests to minister to them and to help them. God delivered them from 400 years of bondage. He provided, he protected, he blessed and blessed and blessed. He gave them so much. Look at verses 2 and 5. What is the outcome to all of the blessings and the opportunities for fruitfulness? Well, we read, Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So again, to look at the spiritual interpretation of this, God looks down looking for fruit. He's blessed and blessed. He's provided. He's protected. He's given them every opportunity to be fruitful. He looks down and there's no fruit. And so he sends to them prophets and judges to warn them, to remind them of their blessings, to encourage them to be faithful. And these men and women sometimes are faithful in the execution of their responsibilities. They keep pointing the people to the Lord God Jehovah. And sometimes there were minor improvements, but inevitably the people would fall back into sin and they would remain a fruitless people. Warning after warning, sermon after sermon, blessing after blessing, ultimately was to no avail. The Old Testament is one long history of God's exceedingly great and continual kindness, his long suffering, his patience. He does not immediately wash his hands of the people, but he keeps sending judges and prophets to urge them to be fruitful. And in light of God's manifold mercy and blessing, we just see rebellion and rebellion and rebellion. So what was the problem? Why was it like this for Israel? The problem can be whittled down to really one main issue. They did not like being a separated people. They wanted to be like the nations. When they found the providences of God difficult, they longed to be like everybody else. They forgot the blessings of God, but rather they saw what others had. They didn't like being a separate people belonging to Jehovah alone. They always found the world too attractive and they longed to be in the world. You go through the Old Testament. And we know the account, don't we, of their deliverance from Egypt. Great miraculous deliverance from 400 years of bondage. And what do we so quickly find? They became unthankful. They were complaining. We saw this in our studies from the book of Exodus. When they didn't have any food, they complained and whinged. God provided for them. As we come into the book of Numbers, which we'll be looking at in due course, they then didn't like the food that they had. Now they forgot about 400 years of bondage, but they saw the pots of meat and the cucumbers and the leeks and all of those things, and they longed to be back in Egypt. They even said, we'd rather die in Egypt than be out here with these little wafers that taste like coriander. They complained that they didn't have any meat. And it wasn't an easy journey, let's be honest. It wouldn't have been an easy journey, but God blessed them, he sustained them. What was the alternative? Jehovah was offering to them the way of salvation. And they'd rather go back to Egypt and slavery. And then when they faced the promised land, they complained that it was all too difficult. The land is full of giants. Hadn't they forgot the God whom they served? Hadn't they forgot deliverance from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and the plagues? All of that is lost on them. Oh, these people are big, it's too hard. Look what Jehovah's done. We may as well have just died in the wilderness. Remember that account in our Exodus studies at Mount Sinai. Moses is taking far too long with this law business. He's up there on the mountain. What should we do? Why don't we create a gold image for ourselves? And so Aaron melted all of the earrings and all of the gold. He fashioned a golden calf and he built an altar and the people worshipped this thing. Behold, O Israel, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, a golden calf, a piece of metal. They build this thing. The next day, we are told, they get up and they worship it, and then they throw a great party. They rose up to play, we are told, which means they got drunk and they all had sex, and it was just absolute debauchery. God says to Moses, look at what they are doing. Moses confronts Aaron. Is there a more idiotic statement found anywhere in Scripture? Oh, they gave me their earrings and I threw them into the fire and look, a golden calf came out. They were warned to rid Canaan of its idolatry. They were warned to get rid of the idolatry or the idols would overtake them. And that's exactly what happened, didn't it? They did not rid the land of its idols. You read that repetitious cycle in Judges of their sin. You come back to, you come to the last few chapters, and what do we find? We find the worst kind of sexual depravity and murder. The worst things are taking place amongst God's people who are supposed to be the enlightened of the earth. They're supposed to be a light to the world. Those chapters are, they're disgusting, absolutely depraved the people became. And then they wanted a king like, oh, look at the kings of the nation. We want a king like everyone else. And who did they choose for themselves? Saul. God gave them Saul because that's the kind of man that they wanted. And he was a wretch. One reason or another, they were drawn to the world, they became like the nations, and God judged them. God judged them. Paul says to us in the reading that we had earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that they stand as an example to us. They stand as a warning. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, in other words, examples for us, and they were written for our admonition. You know the reason why? Because we are like them. That's why we are like them. God blesses us with so much. His manifold grace is poured upon us. He is kind. He is generous. He is merciful. And we find the world attractive. And there are times when we don't like being a separated people. We want to be like them. We want what they have. And it's particularly the case when God's providence has become difficult. How quickly Christians turn. It's all very well when life is rosy and things are falling into place and our prayers seem to be getting answered. But what about when life is not rosy and our prayers are not being answered? How quickly people turn and they complain. Oh, you know, it's very difficult being a Christian. So many responsibilities, so many requirements. It'd be so much easier being out there. People don't have all of these challenges and difficulties that we have as God's people. You know, for some Christians, very sadly, God's requirements become shackles. They're like the people in Psalm 2, just want to break open the shackles. God's laws are like shackles that they want to throw off. It's too hard being a Christian. We want the easy life. When we want the easy life, we forsake the ways of God. And this is what we see with the Jews. This is what the Jews were like. Forget the privilege was to belong to God and all of the blessings and his mercies. It wasn't always easy. But God was with them, he protected them, he provided, he gave them every advantage and opportunity to be fruitful, and they continually turned their back on him, and his hand was forced to judge. And Paul says, this has been recorded for our admonition. Because we are the same. This is what Jesus is saying to the people in the temple, particularly to the rulers. You are like them. You are like them. Let's note, secondly, Israel rejected her Messiah. So the parable reveals the full extent of Israel's depravity, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So the parable obviously is prophetic concerning Christ's death at the hands of these rulers. Just as the good men and the good women under the old covenant had been rejected, so would he be rejected. He came to a worldly people who did not want a spiritual Messiah. I want to draw your attention this morning to verse 7. It's a very sobering verse. It indicates that those responsible for Christ's death, or at least many of them, actually knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to it. But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." It indicates that at least some who would perpetrate this act knew what they were doing. Not all. Jesus acknowledges that there are those doing what they were doing in ignorance. They do not know what they do. But at the same time, there were people who did know what they were doing. They knew who he was, but he was not what they wanted. And so they had him put to death. You know, some people are not believers due to ignorance. They don't know the truth. They've never really been exposed to the truth, or what they do know of the truth is very small and incomplete. And there are yet others who willfully harden their hearts to the clear teaching of the Bible. Their own consciences are pricked by the truth. They know it's the truth. They know it's real. They know there's a God. They know the Bible speaks to them. And they willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want the truth. They hear it, but they don't want to hear it. Now, sometimes the question is asked, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin? And that's a deep subject in one sense, but to get to it, the core issue, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is the person who continually resists the ways of God, who continually shuts their ear off to hearing the voice of God. God is speaking, but they refuse to hear. The Bible is clear, all sin is forgivable. All sin. Murder, drunkenness, theft, rape, adultery, fornication, every wicked perversion, covetousness, every imaginable sin is forgivable. But there is one sin that is not forgivable, and that is the person who continually and deliberately resists the overtures of God's mercy. You know, the scriptures indicate that it is far worse for those who have known the truth and rejected it than those who are ignorant. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? It stands to reason. Do you know, everybody is guilty before God. Everybody old enough to commit sin is practically guilty before God, whether they've heard the Bible or not. People are guilty by virtue of the sins that they commit. All people will stand before God in a judgment. Those who have never heard the scriptures are guilty. They are not innocent because they are unaware of biblical truth, yet they are ignorant of biblical truth. What about those who have heard and heard and heard as plain as day, and they have resisted and resisted and resisted? Who will face the greater condemnation? Those who in their conscience know they've done bad things, but they are ignorant of the ways of God, they've never heard the teaching of the Bible, or those who have heard repeatedly and been warned repeatedly and been urged to trust in Jesus Christ repeatedly, and they have resisted and resisted and resisted. Who will justifiably face the greater condemnation? Doesn't Jesus teach a parable whereby some servants in ignorance did some things they shouldn't have done, and they were beaten with few stripes? They were still beaten. But what of those who knew the master's will and did not do the master's will? Jesus says they are beaten with many lashings, many stripes they are given. There are verses in the Bible which are tragic and they're alarming. And this is one of them. There were people who knew who he was. They were not ignorant, but they did not want him. So I want to ask the question this morning, is this speaking to any among us here? What I want to say to you is this. It is a dangerous thing to keep resisting the mercy of God. Do you know the older you get, the harder it is to be saved? Do you know that? The older you get, the harder it becomes to be a Christian. God does save older people, but you know what? They tend to be in the minority. God seems to generally save people when they are younger. And to keep resisting the overtures of God's mercy, God appeals to you through the preaching of the word, and through family and through friends, and so on and so forth. To keep resisting is to grow harder and harder and harder towards God. You keep pushing him further and further away. Now, we are Calvinists. We are good reformed people. We believe in a sovereign God and a God who can do whatever he pleases. Nevertheless, we also have to acknowledge human responsibility. And God works in certain ways. And it is often the case when people resist him, they are responsible for their actions, that God gives them over to their sins and they become worse and worse. You see, the more we sin, the more we harden ourselves and we form habits. We become accustomed to sin. It becomes part of who we are. Sin becomes habitual. Patterns are formed in our lives. And resistance becomes a pattern. It becomes a habit. We've heard it all before. We've heard this stuff before. We know this story. We know what to say. Resistance just becomes a way of life. Sin becomes normal. If you look at the account of the Jews, the indication seems to be in this parable, they actually grew worse. God sends servants. These servants are beaten and sent away. More servants are sent. Over time, they're not just beaten. They're maliciously beaten and killed. So there's a progress, if you like, in their wickedness. And in the end, where does it take them? They kill the son. They're prepared to kill the heir. They go from beating some servants and sending them away empty-handed to actually killing the son. They grow worse and worse and worse. You may be only young, but young people can be foolish, and you're foolish if you think that, you know, you're going to do some living and somehow then you'll be in a better position, you know, when you've had some life's experience under your belt and you've made some money and maybe you're married and you've seen all that, somehow salvation is going to get easier. It doesn't get any easier. You just have more sins to deal with. And you know, who knows, God in his mercy later in life may very well grant to you grace, but you know what? He may not. He may not. Next week you might be twice as hard to the gospel as to what you are now. You don't know. You don't know what next week holds. They knew who he was. And so wicked were they, so hardened were they in their hearts. Ah, he sent his son, the heir. Let's kill him. There's something else worth noting about the vine dressers in the parable, or the temple authorities. We go back to chapter 11, verse 27. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders came to him. Excuse me, I made mention of these groups in the previous sermon. They were a mixed bag of different Jewish sects. There are scribes mentioned. The scribes were attached to the Pharisees. These were the legalists. They were the legalists. There's the priests. They were attached to the Sadducees. They tended to be the liberals, the rationalists. There's the elders who functioned as civil magistrates and judges. All of these various men had connections to the Sanhedrin, but there's a mixed bag here. But these are not the only sects. In the verses that we'll look at following this, we come across the Herodians. Then we have the Zealots and we have the Essenes. Israel was made up of all these different sects. These are the people that confront Jesus. These are the people that he is addressing. Where did they all come from? Scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the Zealots. Where did all these groups come from? God did not call them into existence. You can't go back into the Old Testament and find Moses selecting leaders to look after all of these various groups. They don't exist. These groups were the result of people who had lost their way. They had departed from the scriptures and what was important. They were not longing for Messiah. They were a carnal people and they ended up divided. When Christ enters the scene, Israel is a fractured mess of religious and secular groups of which they couldn't agree about much. Some of them hated each other. The one thing they didn't agree about was that they didn't like him and they wanted him put to death, and they were willing to collaborate to get him off the scene. I think there's a warning here for Christians. What happens when Christ ceases to be the focus of religious life? What happens when the principal issues that God is concerned with, we are not concerned with? We ignore them. What happens is we become fragmented and sectarian. We major on the minors. Now, the so-called minors or secondary things in the Bible are important. They are important. Everything in the Bible is important. But there are doctrines and things presented to us in the Bible that are not a matter of life and death. They're not a matter of life and death. They don't constitute the core element of our faith. Major on the minors. Focus on things that are not as important as other things. We end up drifting into different streams. Streams of legalism. Streams of liberalism. And then we become interested only in our sect, our group, rather than the things of God. I'm not saying to you this morning that it's sinful to have distinctives. We are a particular church with particular distinctives. But what I am saying is that it can be sinful how we hold those distinctives. It can be sinful how we see other people and how we see ourselves. A fractured church is no witness to the world, nor is it healthy for God's people. All of these groups in Israel, these representations of different groups, they're confronting the Lord Jesus in the temple. They demonstrate the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel. It is a fractured, sectarian mess. Their focus is not upon the coming Messiah. They are not focused upon the things that concerned God. They were concerned with their own particular sects. You know, I think if there is one blight on Protestantism, you know, we're going through church history and we're looking at the Reformation, a glorious period of enlightenment in the history of the church. It was a wonderful movement. We refer to it, of course, as Protestantism. It was a protest against Roman Catholicism. It's been a marvellous work with marvellous fruit in many ways. But if there is one blight, I think, that remains upon the Protestant church, it is the fact that we have struggled and struggled and struggled to maintain any kind of unity in diversity. There are Christians who, it would seem at times, are willing to cut each other's throats over minor issues. An older man in the ministry, I've said this before, a good friend of mine, he's still going in the city he preaches, and he said to me once in his native Scotland, the town where he was from, he said, a small town, he said there were about half a dozen Presbyterian churches, and he said, you know what, Andrew, they hate each other's guts. You know, they're all Westminster Standard churches. They hate each other. They have nothing to do with each other. It is a blight upon the Christian church. By all means, have our distinctives. We don't need to be at war with everybody over every little thing. And we must ensure as a church and in our corner of the vineyard, as we labour, that we don't become like the Jews in the days of Jesus. Sectarian and inward looking. no heart for the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and the real important issues of the faith. The secondary things have a place and they are important, but the point is they are, in a sense, secondary. They are non-essential, we might say. We need to be careful that they don't come to the forefront and we don't become a people who major on the minors and miss the bigger picture. Or to pray for others and seek to encourage others and do what we can to be a blessing to others who are also labouring in the work of Jesus Christ, though they may differ at some points. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles. If they're not against us, they're for us. We don't need to make unnecessary enemies. And what we see here is symptomatic of a nation that was not spiritual. It was completely carnal. Each one concerned for their own sect and their own group. Each of them have one thing in common. They actually hate the Messiah. All right, let's note thirdly and finally, Israel's rejection brought God's judgment. Israel's rejection brought God's judgment. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So this parable provides the same lesson as the cursing of the barren fig tree. The lack of fruitfulness in the end brings about God's judgment. He destroys Israel as his covenant people. He dismantles them, as it were. The nation ceases to function as a theocracy. Instead, God then turns his attention to the Gentiles, people from every tribe, nation and tongue. The vineyard, the place of truth and salvation, goes into all the world. No longer would the Gentiles go to Israel to find the way of salvation, but the gospel has gone into all the world. And this is further affirmed in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvellous in our eyes." So Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And of course, it's prophetic of himself. He is the rejected son. And through his rejection, God would build a worldwide kingdom. The rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone of the worldwide church. Now, last Sunday evening, we listened to a sermon from Jonah chapter 1. I thought it was an excellent sermon. Those of you who are here, I trust, would agree. I thought it was a very good sermon, very good presentation. A preacher said to us that Jonah is a paradigm of the nation of Israel. He represents Israel's rejection of the will of God, continually rejecting the will of God, yet God, who is likened to the heavenly hound, to use the language of Augustine, keeps pursuing Jonah. God keeps pursuing Jonah, doesn't give up on him. But you know, there's something we need to understand. Jonah is a paradigm for Israel. God never gave up on Jonah. Just understand something. God's patience did come to an end. In the end, God's patience ran out. That's the lesson of the barren fig tree. That's the lesson that is presented to us here. God was patient, sending servant after servant after servant. And in the end, not only did they kill the servants, they killed the heir. And then time had finally run out for them. One wonders how this speaks to us today. Okay, it has specific application for the Jews in Jesus' day. Does it speak to us today? I wonder whether or not we are beginning to see God's patience run thin with the church in the West. We have known centuries and centuries of unmitigated blessing. God has blessed abundantly the West and the church in the West. We have had privilege. We have had opportunity to be fruitful and to be productive. And I wonder, when you look at what is going on around us in different ways in the state of the church, has God grown weary of the legalism? Has he grown weary of the legalism? legalism, liberalism? Has he grown weary of the worldliness? Has he grown weary of the scandals? Has he grown weary of the factions and the compromises and the sects and the never-ending disputes? It seems sometimes that the church likes nothing more than a dispute and to roll up the sleeves and to engage in an argument. Has the centrality of Christ and the really important things in the Bible been jettisoned for minor things, and we've become so fragmented and so many factions? The church is never far from its next scandal and its next upheaval and accusations of ministers cooking the books and adultery and pedophilia and all of these kinds of things. Has God grown weary of the church in the West? Has he grown tired of the lack of fruitfulness? Has he grown tired of Christians who never pick up their Bibles from one day to the next? Who never seem to grow or develop? Who are insular and full of themselves and the world? Has God just grown tired of watching over and blessing and giving privilege after privilege? And unless you are completely and utterly blind, it would seem to me that Islam has made tremendous roads into the West, and the church is in steady decline. I read these blogs and watch these things on YouTube, and I saw something a while ago which said something to the effect, 1 year recently in London, they estimate that somewhere in the region of 400 church buildings in Greater London shut their doors, and the same equivalent of mosques opened their doors. I watched a little documentary about Birmingham in the Midlands, and you would feel like you are in Islamabad, in the middle of Birmingham. And there was one main sort of arterial road going into Birmingham, and it had somewhere in the region of 30 mosques on one road. Where are the 30 churches on any single road here, or the US, or the UK? Is God saying something to the church? Why is this happening? Why has it happened? The civil libertines are getting louder and louder. The Christians are becoming increasingly oppressed. I have to confess, when I look at the UK and watch stuff about the UK, I feel like crying. I've sometimes said I'm an Englishman born in the wrong country. It's the land of my parents and all of my relatives. I'm the only Aussie in the family, apart from my own children now. I've always had a love of the place. It doesn't seem like England anymore. I looked at an enormous Victorian building the other day, somewhere in the middle, I think Birmingham, beautiful old library, magnificent, huge architectural, magnificent looking building. It's a mosque. There's no books in it for general reading. It's a mosque. I watched an interview during the week with a fellow, an apologist, a guy who has an apologetic ministry from the United States, who was here in Australia last year. And he said he was surprised at how secular Australia is. He said, the US is bad. He said, but we still seem to have a Christian platform in the US. He said, we still have a voice. And of course, he was speaking with some limited knowledge, and he recognised that. He said, Australia just seems like a completely secular place. He said the church seems to have no voice at all. The churches just seem to be kind of going backwards. Is God saying something to us? Is he commenting rather on what we've become? Is time running down? You may think I'm being alarmist, but I would call you to look at church history. Some of you think church history is the most boring thing in the world. There is a lot to learn from church history. And one of the things we can learn from church history is this. If you look back several centuries ago, you will find places where Christianity abounded. There were strong, healthy Christian communities. The church was making an impact. And you look at those places today and there are barely any Christians there at all. In fact, if you are a Christian, you are there under duress and life is very hard and you are in a small minority. And there are also places, if you look back several centuries ago, there was barely a flicker of spiritual light. And yet today, it would appear that there are hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians, and the truth is flourishing. You see, the point is this. God pours out his Spirit, the Spirit blows where it wills, he blesses, he gives advantages and opportunities, he provides, and he expects fruit. And when the people become indifferent and self-consumed and worldly and factional and schismatic and all of those kinds of things, it appears to me, if church history teaches anything, then God's focus is moved elsewhere. There are seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, seven churches whom Jesus is concerned to address. How many of them exist today? How many of them are around today? What's the church like in Constantinople? Once a bastion of Christian truth. What's the church like now? In Istanbul, Constantinople, what's it like there now? What's it like to live as a Christian in the Middle East and in parts of North Africa? The gospel flourished in those places. It flourished. Do you know, it flourished in the UK and it flourished in the US. It seems to be in retreat. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that God has washed his hands of the church in the West. It's not going to die out. And the present circumstances may very well provide opportunities for us that we didn't have in the past. Nevertheless, we are facing increasingly difficult challenges. God will build his church. He will save his elect. But that does not mean that he will not change his focus. That does not mean that he will not bring chastening and judgment to a people who do not hold dear his son and the things that he holds dear. And it would seem to me that the winds of the Spirit that once blew through the streets of England and the US and here are beginning to diminish, and they are blowing elsewhere. There are churches that name the name of Jesus Christ and they stand for every wicked thing. We ought not to look on surprised. We ought not to look on where we are at today and scratch our heads as though, have a look at what the 20th century has been like. Have a look at the progress of wickedness in 20th century Australia. Have a look with every decade how worse things become, and look at the state of the church, and unless you're an imbecile, you cannot, it's inevitable that we would get to this point, and things will inevitably get worse unless the Lord intervenes. See, the Jews had their time. It's clear. It is clear. They came under God's judgment. It is clear. That's what the parable teaches. It's clear that that's what the cursing of the barren fig tree teaches. God expected fruitfulness. He gave every opportunity for fruitfulness. He was patient and long-suffering, but in the end, his patience ran out. Now, of course, I'm not saying to you that we throw the towel in. Far from it. That's not what I'm saying at all. The ship may be badly damaged. It isn't sinking. It won't go to the bottom. Rather, we must be a faithful and an earnest people. We are to pay careful attention to God's word. We are to do what we can. We are to seek to live godly lives. Well, let me wrap things up. At the end of the parable, we read in verse 12. And so Jesus has taught his parable. Here is the outcome. Verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so the parable concludes, Jesus' parable concludes with the servants killing the son. And the temple rulers listen to this and they know it's about them. They know Jesus is speaking about them and that they would kill the heir, the son. This is a bizarre thing. You think that it would minister to them. You think that the lights would come on. here is Holy Scripture speaking of us and what we intend to do. But the lights don't come on. They want to kill him, but they refrain because they're scared of the crowd in the temple who have believed. Surely we have here a picture of the hardness of the human heart. These temple rulers, the Jews, they had the ministry of Jesus unfold before them for several years. They saw miracles, they heard the teaching. Excellent teacher who was able to expound clearly and accurately the word of God. It so evidently pointed to him and his ministry. And yet what do we find with so many of the Jews? Some were converted, but so many of them, they grew worse and worse and worse. Friends, we need to ensure that our hearts don't become hard. And they will become hard when we switch off to the teaching of God's word and we give ourselves to sin. And we keep giving ourselves to sin and we keep resisting. We grow worse and worse and we push God further and further away. And it may get to the point where God gives us over to ourselves. We need to pray that the Lord would grant to us tender hearts. We need to pray that God would give to us a sober understanding of sin and a holy hatred of sin. Pray that the Lord would help us to see the deceitfulness of sin, because it comes to us tempting us. The world always looks appetizing. It always promises so much. We need to pray that God would minister to us through his word and keep our hearts tender and soft through his word. We need to read his word for ourselves and read good books to complement his word. We need to cultivate spiritual hearts. The heart is still part of a fallen constitution. We naturally spring forth with weeds that need to be pulled out. We need to cultivate our hearts. We need to pray that God would grant to us tender and soft hearts. God is sovereign and he will save his people. But one thing is very clear also in Scripture, that we are responsible for how we live. We are responsible with the truth that we hear and what we do with it. Remember what Paul says to the Romans, or in the book of Romans, to the Jews. Do you suppose that God will not judge you when you practice the very thing that you condemn in others? Let us pray for ourselves. Let us be earnest. Let us be faithful. That when God looks upon us, he would see fruit. That's what God wants. He wants fruitfulness. May we be fruitful. May we live to the praise and the glory of the only true and living God. May he bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.